I'm opening my Bible to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. I have a message today about politics and current events, which I think that those who say I should preach less about politics and current events really might want to sit up and listen to.
Praise the Lord.
Many people these days are talking about how many things are happening in our world, in the world, on the world stage, that really appear to signal the final unfolding of the Bible's prophecies related to our Lord's promised return, when our Lord will at long last put down and smash the devil's kingdom, as pictured in Daniel chapter 2, to take his throne to rule and reign over the kingdoms of this world. We're all looking forward to that day, amen. When it was prophesied throughout the Old Testament that a king will reign in righteousness and that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I'm looking forward to that day. And when at long last the words of Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 will be ultimately fulfilled, that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That says the kingdoms of this world. He is going to reign in this world on this earth. Amen. As we read in Revelation chapter 20. And then it says, and he shall reign forever and ever. By the way, may I say that this verse is a very political message. Because the Lord Jesus is supposed to be our king and our blessed and only potentate, Paul says. The Bible from cover to cover is actually a very political book. And that's precisely why the communists and the statists hate the Bible. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That glorious day will come. As we then read in the next chapter, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Let me read in verse 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. However, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. One of the great mysteries of iniquity, one of the age-old questions that has troubled mankind throughout all ages, is why does the Lord even allow the devil a short time? Why is that? Why was he not destroyed at his initial rebellion? Why is he allowed to continue his evil work of opposing the Most High God until he is ultimately destroyed at the end of the book? And also, why on earth does the devil continue his rebellion when he no doubt has read the book and he knows, as you read here, that he has only a short time? Perhaps as the great deceiver, he has also deceived himself into believing that he can change the outcome and he only has a short time to do so. Perhaps that's what he thinks. That may well be the case. These are things that we can only speculate about, of course. These are the hidden and the secret things we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, that belong to the Lord our God, that he has chosen not to reveal. Then we read there also that those many things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law and obey the Lord, as we read at that verse, Deuteronomy 29, 29. Well, and what we do know, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, is that God is working all things after the counsel of his own will and for his glory. And so that, it says there, we also should be to the praise of his glory, as Paul says in that chapter. We can also rest in the knowledge that he ultimately works all things together for good to them that love him, which is how we are able to overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, and that we love not our lives unto the death. And we who read God's word correctly also know as well that God has chosen and determined to set his king, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the throne of David and on that holy hill of Zion, meaning earthly Jerusalem, to rule and reign from there, from thence, for 1,000 years on this earth. But we also know from God's word, and as we see in the world around us, that the devil is working a plan of his own to thwart and to defeat God's plan and to set up his own king and an imposter as ruler on that same holy hill of Zion. There are indeed many things happening that I do believe play a part in the ultimate fulfillment of these things, but there are also many false flags and distractions and nefarious actors that have no doubt been intentionally set up as diversions or distractions to get God's people focused on looking in the wrong direction, naming the wrong enemies, connecting the wrong dots, and misidentifying the true culprits of the devil's battle plan for a new world order of his own. Much disinformation and much confusion abounds today in regard to these end time events and characters. I know that because I get questions and objections every week from both inside the church and mostly outside, especially from online listeners who are misinterpreting the scriptures, the things they see as end time signs, some of which may not be signs at all. And so the purpose for this message is to attempt once more to shed some light on these things from the scriptures and to hopefully dispel some of the confusion. And in particular, to wake up those whose eyes have been blinded to the true identity of the puppet masters being used by the devil to build his new world order, whose eyes have been blinded by their own refusal to see the truth, or by their insistence on holding true to their own theories that have been formulated far more by events on the world stage, some of which are false flag events, or perhaps by their own preferred method of biblical interpretation, rather than the clear teachings of the Bible. We must not interpret the Bible in light of events transpiring on the world stage, many of which have been staged by the devil's crowd, I think, for the purpose of mass deception. Instead, we have to interpret events on the world stage in light of the Bible's truth and the Bible's clear teaching. Amen. And with that purpose in view, turn, please, to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17, I'm going to read verse 1 through 18. Verse 1, we read, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration or great wonderment. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life and the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Was and is not and yet is. Here's a mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. When he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Amen. I like that verse. Onward, Christian soldiers. Amen. Christ the royal master leads against the foe. The lamps will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, he shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. I return to this passage today that I have taught on before, because some events have transpired recently, and one event in particular, actually, that reinforces the interpretation of this passage that I have been trying to get across for a few years now to reluctant Christians who, out of their blind patriotism, refuse to see it. And I'm going to reinforce today, both from the scriptures and also from some of the evidence I want to mention. Which interpretation is that there are two separate and distinct entities, of course, seen in this chapter, which two entities have both, in fact, been in existence for many centuries. The woman in this passage is not Freemasonry, as some believe. It's not Judaism. It is not Jewish Zionism, as some have imagined, although she is presently and intimately associated with all three of those interests. But to the contrary, this woman is and can be none other than as she was identified, actually, by the reformers of the 16th century as the Roman Catholic papacy. And the beast that this woman is seen riding is not the Islamic religion of Muhammad, as many imagine these days. That's the popular interpretation among Pentecostals, many groups. But we'll see from the scriptures that it is and can be nothing other than the Roman Empire, which existed in and before John's day, and as it is now being revived as a confederation of nations in our day, and forced upon the world by Rome's vassal state, the United States of America. John saw the same beast in Revelation chapter 13, and it is also one and the same beast as the fourth beast that Daniel the prophet saw in Daniel chapter 7. Except that in those chapters, by the way, there's no woman pictured riding the beast, which I believe is simply because the beast itself, the Roman Empire, existed at and long before the time of John's writing. But the woman, which is the Roman Catholic Church or the papacy, did not rise to power until a few centuries later. And so, as stated, I return to this topic today because of what I personally see as a very significant recent event related to this passage of Scripture that transpired last month when America's Secretary of State, Mike Pompeo, made a trip to Israel. While he was there on March 21st, he visited Jerusalem's Western Wall, known as the Wailing Wall, accompanied, the first time in history, by Israel's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. This is the first time in history that a U.S. diplomat was accompanied to the wall by an Israeli head of state. And very interestingly also, after they visited the wall, Mr. Netanyahu escorted Mr. Pompeo into the tunnels under the Temple Mount there to visit an alleged Sanhedrin chamber or synagogue to view a model of their planned third temple. That in itself is also significant. On that same day, I think during that visit, Donald Trump abruptly tweeted that in a major foreign policy shift, Washington was finally and formally recognizing Israeli sovereignty over the Golan Heights, which is Syrian territory there north of the Sea of Galilee that Israel captured in the 1967 Six-Day War and has occupied ever since. After that that visit and that announcement by President Trump, Netanyahu and Pompeo held a joint news conference in which Mr. Netanyahu made some extremely revealing statements following this major announcement by Mr. Trump. I have a short 90-second audio clip, actually excerpted from Netanyahu's statement, in which you can also hear Mr. Pompeo chuckling a little bit in the background. just before the statement I'm about to play for you, Netanyahu said this: "President Trump has just made history. I called him. I thanked him on behalf of the people of Israel. He did it again," said Netanyahu. "First, he recognized Jerusalem as Israel's capital and moved the U.S. embassy there. Then he pulled out of the disastrous Iran treaty and reimposed sanctions. But now he did something of equal historic importance. He recognized Israel's sovereignty over the Golan Heights. And he did so at a time when Iran is trying to use Syria as a platform to attack and destroy Israel." Then after a few more remarks then about the Feast of Purim and Haman's plot to destroy the Jews 2,500 years ago, as we read about in the book of Esther, of course, Netanyahu stated as follows. Now please listen carefully.
"It is a distinct pleasure to welcome you and Susan to our home at any time, but especially today. And let me add another word about that. We had a moving visit today to the wall. I can't resist repeating this, but I'm going to. I said to the secretary that the last time Pompeo visited Jerusalem didn't end that well. But this is a different time. Rome and Jerusalem clashed over values with a great tragedy for the Jewish people. But the new Rome, the United States, views itself as a new Jerusalem. We visited the original city on the hill. We visited the hill. There is no greater friendship than the one between Israel and the United States. And no one represents it better than Secretary of State Mike Pompeo. You and Ambassador Friedman and your delegation are exceptional champions of our alliance. I've called you so many times on so many things that this evening I just want to say one word, two actually. Thank you. Thank you, Mike Pompeo. Thank you, President Trump. And thank you, America."
Was that loud enough? Can you guys hear that? So first, Mr. Netanyahu said, "I said to the secretary that the last time Pompeo visited Jerusalem didn't end that well, but this is a different time. Rome and Jerusalem clashed over values. We had a great tragedy for the Jewish people." This, of course, is a reference to Rome's final destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which was far more serious than the clash over values, as Netanyahu very mildly put it. And the first observation I want to make here is that Netanyahu first connected the name Pompeo with Rome, saying the last time Pompeo visited Jerusalem didn't end that well, but this is a different time. This would be a reference, by the way, to the highly successful Roman general, Gnaeus Pompeius Magnus, known popularly as Pompey the Great, who actually was involved in the Judean Civil War of 65 B.C. And for Netanyahu to make that connection, I think, is itself rather revealing. And just to insert a word here about Secretary of State Mike Pompeo's background, Mr. Pompeo is a former Army captain who graduated, actually first in his class at West Point, and he later graduated from Harvard Law School. He worked for a while in a law firm, and then he partnered with three of his West Point buddies to form an aircraft parts manufacturing business in Wichita, Kansas. He was elected to Congress in 2011, and he quickly climbed the political ladder, being tapped by Donald Trump's Roman Catholic Jesuit Chief of Staff, John Kelly, to head the CIA in 2017. And this, by the way, is a very typical career path of a Jesuit insider with political ambitions. And by the way, if he's not a Jesuit, if Pompeo's not a Jesuit, he would be the first non-Jesuit in history to head the CIA in its entire history, which personally I don't believe for 1 minute would be allowed. Pompeo has been touted as a conservative Presbyterian Christian who for 2 years served as a deacon at his Presbyterian home church in Wichita, Kansas. An article from the Religious News Service said he taught a Sunday school class once. That said, Pompeo descends from an Italian and probably Roman Catholic family with a very Roman name, as Netanyahu observed. His grandparents immigrated to the U.S. from Italy in 1907. And also his aggressive war hawk policies combined with his vocal support of the CIA's waterboarding and torture practices and his opposition actually to the closing of the Guantanamo Bay torture facility are not at all Christian values. Actually, they're actually very, very Jesuitical. Pompeo actually tipped his hand a little bit when Pope Jorge Bergoglio, also known as Francis, addressed the Congress in 2015. Then Congressman Pompeo chose as his guest, they're all allowed one guest to bring with them, and he chose at that sacred event not the Presbyterian pastor of his church, his home church, but the Roman Catholic Bishop of Wichita, which I think somewhat shows where Mr. Pompeo's loyalties actually lie. All these things taken together, especially his serving as the director of the CIA and being handpicked by Trump's Jesuit chief of staff, tells me that the man really is another closet Roman Catholic, following the centuries-old Jesuit strategy of infiltrating Protestant churches and circles while concealing his true loyalty with Rome in order to dupe and to deceive Protestants and so-called evangelical Christians to get their political support and their votes on Election Day. So then, of course, not only did Netanyahu connect the name Pompeo with Rome, he also identified America itself as the new Rome. I think this is earth-shattering. He said the last time Pompeo visited Jerusalem didn't end that well, but this is a different time. Rome and Jerusalem clashed over values. We had a great tragedy for the Jewish people. But the new Rome, the United States, views itself as a new Jerusalem. Very interesting statement there. I found this to be stunning, a very startling and eye-opening revelation coming from an Israeli prime minister, Mr. Benjamin Netanyahu, who, by the way, I also understand is allegedly a 33rd degree Freemason. For several years now, I have been trying to convince Christians of precisely what Netanyahu stated, that America is indeed in Bible prophecy and is, in fact, the new Rome. And then the prime minister also went a step beyond that, stating that the new Rome, the United States, views itself as a new Jerusalem. Have you ever heard that before? That the United States views itself as a new Jerusalem? You know, aside from a few fringe cult groups and British Israelists, I wasn't aware that the United States views itself as a new Jerusalem. What I was aware of, however, is that the Roman Catholic Church does indeed view itself, together with what it calls the communion of saints already in heaven, to whom, of course, Roman Catholics direct their pagan prayers, views the Roman Catholic Church as the new Jerusalem. It is the fulfillment. It has viewed it that way since Augustine of Hippo in the 5th century. This is from the Catholic Answers website at www.catholic.com. Question, is the new Jerusalem or the holy city Jerusalem in heaven, or is it somewhere else? Answer, Revelation 21:2, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And Revelation 21:10, he took me in his spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Galatians 4:26, but the Jerusalem above is freeborn, and she is our mother. Of course, Mother Catholic Church. Then they say, the new Jerusalem, quote, is a symbol of the church, the bride of Christ. As such, it exists both in heaven and on earth through the communion of saints. So that's an end quote from the Catholic Answers website. So then the Catholic Church has, in fact, for centuries, since the time of, as I mentioned, of Augustine of Hippo in the 5th century, seen itself as the new Jerusalem. And to me, Mr. Netanyahu has made here a rather startling revelation, showing that he knows something that every American Christian also needs to understand and to acknowledge, which is that the American government is operating as it has since at least the time of the Civil War, under the thumb of the Roman Catholic papacy, whose Jesuit soldiers have infiltrated and dominated every level of American government. And may I say that this is precisely the political situation that John pictured in the 17th chapter of Revelation. A woman rides the beast, as Dave Hunt titled his good book, Exposing the Roman Catholic Whore. The reins on the empire, pictured on that ten-horned beast, are held by this harlotress woman, the Whore of Babylon. And as for what I see as the inescapable identification of this woman as being the Roman Catholic Church or the papacy itself. We've talked about this before. I'm going to briefly restate, as I covered actually in much more detail in part two of our video, America the Babylon. We read here in verse 3, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." John gives here a vivid description of the Roman Catholic hierarchy, I believe, the bishops and the cardinals, and that in apparent intentional fulfillment, almost, of this verse, decks its bishops and its cardinals in purple and scarlet colors, respectively, and has over the centuries amassed unto itself untold riches, including control over the major central banks at the center of international commerce and trade. We read in verse 5, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." The Roman Catholic Church has indeed and in fact perpetuated the Babylonian mystery religion, even making repeated use of the term mystery in reference to its doctrines, its rituals, and its liturgy. From the Mysterium Fidei, the Mysterium Fidei, or the mystery of the faith, pronounced by the priests in its abominable practice of the Eucharist, to the 15 mysteries of the Rosary, as prayed to its Virgin Goddess Mary, the alleged Mother of God, and the sinless co-redemptrix, they believe, to whom it builds shrines, of course, referring to her as the Queen of Heaven, thereby perpetuating the abominable Babylonian idolatry for which Israel was condemned in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 18, and chapter 44, verses 17 through 25. Verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Though many today try to bury or to forget this undeniable fact of history, the Roman Catholic papacy has the blood of millions of true Christian martyrs on its hands, and a well-documented and undeniable history of many centuries of the most barbarous and cruel forms of torture imaginable inflicted on those martyrs, having ruthlessly butchered, burned, and buried many millions more Christian martyrs than pagan Rome ever dreamed of doing. This isn't in my notes, but it's a side note. We watched the fire at the cathedral there in Paris, Notre Dame Cathedral. Hundreds of thousands of Albigenses in southern France were put to death from the 11th through the 13th centuries and beyond that. The Huguenots, later on, the French Huguenots were put to death for refusing to go to that building to practice their idolatry. And they today would not have looked in shock and horror to watch that building burn. They would have rejoiced. They would have rejoiced. Mm-hmm. She's getting what she deserves. Just like we read in this chapter, that they finally turn and burn her with fire. Side note there. "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." We read then in verse 9, "And here is a mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Many cities on the planet can boast of having seven hills, by the way. But only Rome is known the world over as the city of seven hills, whose power also extends to cover a global membership of over 2 billion devoted Roman Catholics on all seven continents." Those seven hills can be viewed as the seven continents. I could elaborate in far more greater detail, but I think we get the picture here. There's no doubt whatsoever in my mind that this harlot in Revelation 17 is the Roman Catholic papacy. There is, in all of history, no other entity or religious system which the prophetic imagery of a woman represents, by the way, as a religious system. No other entity that satisfies all the elements of this prophecy as does the Roman Catholic false church in its hierarchy. And then as for the identity of the beast that this woman rides, turn please to Revelation 13 and to Daniel chapter 7. Again, this is again ground we've covered before, but for review for some and perhaps new light for others, new ground for others. The beast pictured in Revelation 17 is one and the same beast as John also sees in Revelation 13, which is also the very same beast that Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 7. Beginning in Revelation 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Notice that, leopard, bear, and a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. This is the first of two entities that John calls beasts in this chapter. The second, by the way, also refers to the papacy, the false prophet. That's another message. The first observation we need to make here is that this first beast of Revelation 13 is one and the same as the beast that the woman was writing in Revelation 17. There's almost identical wording at Revelation 13, verse 1, with John's words at 17, verse 3, where he said, I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. So both verses there describe this beast as having seven heads and ten horns and the names of blasphemy. We then need to observe also, this is also one and the same beast as we see in Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1 in Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Verse 2, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens drove upon the great sea. Verse 3, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. We'll see this is a reference to four world empires, basically four empires that rise to power. Verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. We'll see this actually represents Babylon. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as of a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, the first lion, then a bear, and raised up itself on one side and had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. This is interpreted as the Medo-Persian Empire that came to power after Babylon. Came in and conquered Babylon. We read about later in the book. Earlier in the book, I think chapter 5. Verse 6, after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. So here again we have a lion, a bear, and a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. This represents the empire of Alexander the Great, the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and these four heads here actually represent the four Alexander's four generals, Cassander and three others, who, when Alexander died at a very young age, his kingdom was divided among his four generals. And so that's the third kingdom there, the third empire. Verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and he had great iron teeth, devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had ten horns. Diverse, I think, in one way, meaning it became a religious empire, the Holy Roman Empire. This is Rome. This is the Empire of Rome, as it's typically interpreted. An extremely important observation we need to make here is that this fourth beast remains active and in power in this prophecy until the day that the Lord Jesus comes to establish his kingdom. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, that's Jesus, came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. By the way, Jesus basically referred to this verse when he stood before the Sanhedrin and said, "Hereafter you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." He's saying, "That's me." Right? He's referring here to this verse right here. Verse 14, "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed." The interpretation is then given to Daniel as to the meaning of the vision, beginning in verse 15. "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body. The visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me to know the interpretation of the things." Verse 17 said, "These great beasts, which are four kings." And they are, by the way, representative of four kingdoms or empires, "which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever." So these four beasts here symbolize four kings that bear rule over four world empires, defined by the context here, and as we've seen also before in chapters 2, chapter 8, and chapter 10, as Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. The fourth empire remains, or is in fact revived, actually, we understand from later passages, so as to be in existence when Christ sets up his kingdom on this earth, and is therefore, as confirmed by the ten horns on the beast, one and the same as the beast that John describes in Revelation 13 and 17, which John says, remember, was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, which we see here in Daniel chapter 7, is in fact a conglomeration of, or confederation of, the first three empires, the first three beasts. They're basically combined into one. That fourth beast is a conglomeration of the first three. And so it's a new world order. It's a global empire. Turn back to Revelation 13 now. Revelation 13, further description of the beast. Talked about it's going to be revived. Back to Revelation 13, verse 3. John says, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. His deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." There are various interpretations of this verse, with many holding that this refers to the Antichrist himself receiving a fatal head wound from which he is somehow brought back to life, resurrected. Personally, I don't believe that's a proper interpretation. We see in the vision given to Daniel that the person of the Antichrist is only one of the horns that comes up on that beast. Daniel 7, verse 8. He said, "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn." That's the Antichrist. "Before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." He's a great boaster. So the Antichrist himself is just one little horn on this beast. And that little horn there is the Antichrist, the man of sin, we read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We also read some very important words in Revelation 17 about this beast, where the angel says to John in verse 8, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life and the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is." So the Antichrist himself, as one of the horns on the beast, is not, in my view, the one that is resurrected, but it is, in fact, the Roman Empire itself. The beast that was and is not, and yet is resurrected. John says in verse 3 that one of his heads was, he saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. That one head, I believe, being the Roman Catholic papacy, which assumed the religious title of Pontifex Maximus from the Caesars that went before him, who I personally see as the other six heads on this beast. So the fatal head wound here refers to the papacy, I believe, having lost, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, the temporal power that it held over the kings of the earth. in particular over the kings of Europe, and having since regained, in our day, global popularity, prestige, and great political influence among the nations of the earth. It has very much regained that temporal power. And so this beast, Revelation 13, I believe, is in fact the revived Roman Empire that in the last days becomes a global empire. We read in Revelation 13, he reigns over all the kingdoms of the earth. The beast has had seven heads throughout the course of its existence. But then it has 10 horns that receive authority to reign with the beast for just a short time, as we saw earlier in chapter 17, beginning in verse 12. 10 horns that thou sawest, 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him, that's us by the way, are called and chosen and faithful. Those 10 kings are also one and the same as the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel chapter 2. There's 10 toes on that image. And they're also one and the same as the 10 horns on the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7. They're given authority for just a brief time in what John calls 1 hour, signifying a relatively short segment of human history. And they're given power to make war against the Lord Jesus just prior to his return. I believe personally they represent 10 subdivisions in the last days global revived Roman Empire, such as the 10 global regions called kingdoms by the Club of Rome, one of the many front organizations and enterprises of the Vatican, by the way. They have this world map they've divided into 10 regions, just like they've also divided America into 10 regions. That's why the IRS has 10 regional offices, etc. I do not believe that America by itself is the ten-horned beast depicted in these passages. However, I do believe that the global empire America is building, which is built on the American dollar as its international currency, enforced by America's gunboat diplomacy, as it used to be called, and now it's called regime change, as America has forced by its imperial military intervention and invasions in Iraq, Afghanistan, Libya, Egypt, Syria, and is about to affect Venezuela as well. And which global Americanized empire is at the present time headquartered at the United Nations building in New York City? And which is that very same beast seen in Revelation 13 and 17 and Daniel 7? That's what I believe. And I believe that fact was confirmed by these very significant statements made by Mr. Netanyahu last month in Jerusalem. Just exactly how has that beast been revived in our day? What agency or what action brought such a revival to pass? As has been also very well documented in several sources and even at times within their own ranks, that revival has been achieved over several centuries through the clandestine, remarkably successful, and ongoing work of the military arm of the Vatican, the Jesuit Order.
That's right.
Also, officially and most unsuitably known as the Society of Jesus, founded in 1538 or thereabouts by Ignatius of Loyola, who, by the way, contrary to the belief of some, was not a Jew or a crypto-Jew, as many are saying, because they want to blame the Jews. That is just more disinformation planted by the Jesuits as well to continue using the Jews as scapegoats for their dastardly deeds. I would strenuously implore, since I can't command, I would implore those who have not yet seen our video, America the Babylon, Daughter of the Harlot, to do so. Especially part two, which many tend to skip, and which really, I believe, is the most important part of the video, in which we carefully present the history of the Jesuit order and show that undeniable and documented facts of history prove, I believe, that the Vatican has, in fact, not at all openly, but very clandestinely and secretively, regained the sway it once held over the kings of the earth via the infiltration by its Jesuit agents into the governments that exist on every continent on the planet. Especially, by the way, taking hold of American government in Washington, D.C. Does the Vatican control all the politicians and lobbyists? an agency of personnel in Washington, D.C.? Of course not. It doesn't have to. Talked about this before. All it has to control is 51%, controlling stock, which it has held probably since the American War for Independence from Britain, when that wicked imperial city was built, as we've talked about before, on Roman Catholic land, donated by the family of the brothers Daniel and John Carroll. Daniel Carroll, by the way, was a Jesuit-trained Roman Catholic who was actually deemed one of America's founding fathers. He was a signer of the Constitution, and he was a congressman from Maryland. And he donated the land on which the U.S. Capitol building and Jesuit Georgetown University now sits. His younger brother, John Carroll, was a high-ranking clergyman of the Roman Catholic Church who founded Jesuit Georgetown University, and he also served as the first Roman Catholic archbishop in the U.S. According to an article on the Carrolls from the 1902 edition of the Catholic Encyclopedia, property records dating from 1663 show that the land now called the District of Columbia once bore the name of Rome, and the branch of the Potomac River south of town was called the Tiber, and so they named it after Rome. And of course, we know, we've studied this, both the architecture and the government itself, Washington, D.C., was modeled and patterned after that of ancient Rome. And again, I repeat that it is no coincidence that the day after Pope Jorge Bergoglio Francis addressed Congress in September 2015, and that the very next day, former House Speaker John Boehner, devout Roman Catholic, had a private meeting with the Pope, after which Boehner announced his resignation from that high office. Apparently the Godfather gave him leave to do so. And it's no coincidence that Boehner was succeeded in that office by another Pope-loving, devout Roman Catholic, Paul Ryan, who was on record as having taken his marching orders from policymakers at Jesuit Georgetown University, and which is, of course, the Jesuits' power base in Washington, D.C. It's no coincidence, by the way, that now Nancy Pelosi has taken that high office, who was also a devout, Pope-loving Roman Catholic. It's also no coincidence, by the way, that the U.S. Supreme Court is dominated by six Roman Catholic justices. And so I believe these things, and many more we could list, including Vatican control of the global banking system, Jesuit control of the CIA, all combine to demonstrate how Revelation 17, I believe, is being fulfilled in our day. In other words, how that Roman Catholic harlot is riding the beast of a global empire that I believe is being built through its vassal state, the American Empire. There are many facets, factors, and facts of history that we could go into to prove this if we had more time, along with many other interpretations of these passages that we could spend time refuting, such as the view that the beast here is Revelation 13 and 17 is Islam, which we could perhaps refute with the testimony of Alberto Rivera. He was a former Jesuit priest murdered by the Jesuits after he came to true salvation. And he began blowing the whistle on the Jesuits. In fact, Chick Tracks has a tract on Alberto Rivera. And he said that he had been briefed directly by Cardinal Augustin Bay, B-E-A, who was the Jesuit provincial superior in Germany, and he was a personal confessor to Eugenio Pacelli, also known as Pope Pius XII, who was Pope during World War II. And this man, Cardinal Bay, was also foundational in creating and guiding the Nazi Third Reich. Cardinal Bay allegedly informed Alberto Rivera that in order to exploit Muslims in the Mideast to retake Jerusalem, the Vatican used Mohammed's uncle, a Roman Catholic monk, and also his Roman Catholic wife, Khadija, to indoctrinate Mohammed to hate the Jews and to take Jerusalem from the Jews and Christians that lived there for the Vatican, which plan backfired when Mohammed believed his own lies and he double-crossed the Vatican, which in turn eventually was the reason for the failed papal crusades intended to retake Jerusalem. Another belief held by many is that the ruling elite, the puppet masters, and the powers that be that are behind the formation of the New World Order are the Freemasons and their associated lodges and orders with the order of the Illuminati at the top of the pyramid. However, the documented facts of history also show that Adam Weishaupt, who founded the Bavarian Order of the Illuminati in 1776, was Jesuit trained. He was a loyal Jesuit agent. And that the reason he founded the Bavarian branch of the Illuminati in 1776, soon after leaving Jesuit Ingolstadt University, by the way, was because of the disbanding of the Jesuits, the official disbanding of the Jesuits in Europe by the Pope himself. Which, by the way, itself was a smokescreen and a ruse engineered by the brilliantly ingenious Jesuit Superior General in power at that time, Lorenzo Ricci, who also engineered the fomenting of the American Revolution to turn the colonists against Protestant Britain and create a republic in which the Jesuits, who had been banned from Europe, could actually function freely under the religious liberty, freedom we have in America. All of which, as explained, of course, in our video, America of the Babylon, and also more in much more detail in Tupper Saucy's really good book, Rulers of Evil. By the way, Lorenzo Ricci is probably also the actual ghostwriter of the timeless classic, The Art of War, which was published in China under the pen name of an alleged Chinese general named Sun Tzu, actually written by Lorenzo Ricci. The point here is that the masterminds behind and the black hand behind the Illuminati, and that in fact created or recreated and guides modern Freemasonry, has for well over two centuries been the superior general of the Jesuit order. That has been documented by several sources. I'm not going to go into too much detail. I'll spend a little bit of time on this. One source is a book called The Secret Societies of All Ages and Centuries, a two-volume book by Charles William Heckthorne, published in 1875 by R. Bentley and Son Publishers. In that volume, Heckthorne states as follows. On page 434, he says, talks about Jesuitical influence. That's the title of the paragraph. That Catholic ceremonies unknown in ancient Freemasonry were introduced from 1735 to 1740 in the chapter of Clermont, so-called in honor of Louis and Bourbon, Prince of Clermont, at the time the Grand Master of the Order in France. From that time, the influence of the Jesuits on the fraternity made itself more and more felt. The candidate was no longer received in a lodge, but in the city of Jerusalem, not the ideal Jerusalem, but a clerical Jerusalem, typifying Rome. The meetings were called Capitula Canonicora, and a monkish language and the asceticism prevailed therein. And the statutes is seen in the hand of James Lynez, the second general of the Jesuits, and the aim at universal empire betrays itself. For at the reception of the sublime knights, the last two chapters of the Apocalypse are read to a candidate, a glowing picture of that universal monarchy which the Jesuits hoped to establish in Jerusalem. The sect spread very rapidly, for when Baron Hun came to Paris in 1742 and was received into the highest Jesuit degrees, he found on his return to Germany that those degrees were already established in Saxony and Thuringia under the government of Marshall, etc. One more brief quote. The strict observance, which is a rite of Freemasonry, and the rite of strict observance was permeated by the Jesuitical leaven. It's certain that one time the power of the new Templars was very great, and prepare the way for the Illuminati. In other words, he's saying the Jesuits shaped the Freemasons. In a much earlier work, titled Proofs of a Conspiracy Against All Religions and Governments of Europe, by John Robison, published in 1798, the original is in the Bavarian State Library, Robison states as follows. German Masonry appeared in a very serious concern to be implicated with other subjects with which I have never suspected to have any connection. I saw it much connected with many occurrences and schisms in the Christian church. I saw that the Jesuits had several times interfered in it, and that most of the exceptional innovations and dissensions had arisen about the time that the Order of Loyola was suppressed. So that it should seem that those intriguing brethren, the Jesuits, had attempted to maintain their influence by the help of Freemasonry, proofs of a conspiracy. He says, the lodges in France naturally became the rendezvous of the inheritance of their banished king, the means of carrying on a correspondence with their friends in England. This time also the Jesuits took a more active hand in Freemasonry than ever, etc., etc. More examples could be provided, but I'll give just one more. Now this is from within the devil's own ranks. It's often stated, by the way, that Christians are the only army that shoots its own wounded. But that's not at all true, actually. We do need to observe that there is actually just as much or maybe perhaps more contention among those of the devil's crowd as there is among Christians. As a case in point, perhaps you've all heard of Helena Petrovna Blavatsky. Helena Blavatsky, also known as Madame Blavatsky, an appropriate title since she presided over a spiritual brothel known as the Theosophical Society, which she helped to found. She was a Russian occultist, spirit medium, New Age witch who lived from 1831 to 1891. She moved to the U.S. in 1873 and co-founded the Theosophical Society in 1875. In 1877, Blavatsky published a two-volume, large-volume book titled Isis Unveiled, outlining her theosophical worldview, which Blavatsky described as a synthesis of science, religion, and philosophy, claiming it was reviving a pantheistic ancient wisdom which underlay all the world's religions. In this treatise, of which I attained a PDF copy, Blavatsky also argued that modern Freemasonry's Masonic degrees and orders were recent inventions that had been introduced by the Jesuits and had, in her view, corrupted the so-called ancient wisdom, which Blavatsky apparently believed was a more pure form of ancient Masonry, Freemasonry. And as evidence of this contention, on page 357 through 361 of Volume 2 of Isis Unveiled, Blavatsky includes in full a letter that she received on January 12, 1877, from a Mr. Charles Sotheran, one of America's highest Freemasons of the 19th century, by the way, who wrote to her as secretary of what was then called the New York Liberal Club, which was an exclusive anti-religious fraternity founded in 1869 by prominent New York intellectuals. That included, by the way, such dignitaries as Horace Greeley. Many of you have heard of. He was an American author and congressman who was the founder and editor of the New York Tribune, at that time one of the greatest newspapers of the time. He also ran against Ulysses S. Grant, by the way, in the 1872 presidential election. And speaking of the various Masonic degrees, the club secretary, Mr. Sotheran, stated as follows on 359 of Blavatsky's book. He said, "It is too curious to note, too, that most of the bodies which work these, such as the ancient and accepted Scottish Rite, the Rite of Avignon, the Order of the Temple, Fessler's Rite, the Grand Council of the Emperors of the East and West, Sovereign Prince Masons, etc., are nearly all the offspring of the sons of Ignatius Loyola," meaning the Jesuits. "The Baron Hunt, Chevalier Ramsey, Schutte, Zinnendorf, and numerous others who founded the grades in these rites worked under instructions from the general of the Jesuits, the Superior General." He says, "The nest where these high degrees were hatched, and no Masonic rite is free from their baleful influence more or less, was the Jesuit College of Clermont at Paris." He said, "That bastard founding of Freemasonry, the ancient and accepted Scottish Rite, which is unrecognized by the Blue Lodges, was the enunciation, primarily, of the brain of Jesuit Chevalier Ramsey. It was brought by him to England in 1736 to 1738 to aid the cause of the Catholic Stuarts." In other words, to try to ensure that Roman Catholics of the Stuart family retained the throne of England. Just as, by the way, the Jesuits have also worked to ensure that Roman Catholics dominate the U.S. Supreme Court, that they occupy the chair of the Speaker of the House, etc., etc., all of whom are loyal to the Pope of Rome. Later then in his letter, I'm almost done, Sotheran said this, "According to a belief of a section, if not all, the Israelites or the Jews belonging to the craft in America, Templarism is Jesuitism." That's what he said. So in other words, the Jesuits control Freemasonry. That's what I'm getting at. Later in her book, then, Blavatsky herself said this about the Jesuits' use of Egyptian hieroglyphics as secret writing, or what she calls ciphers. She says this on page 364. "Some of these ciphers were used by the Jesuits in their secret correspondence at the time of the Jacobin conspiracy." The Jacobin conspiracy, by the way, that was the conspiracy behind the French Revolution. They used that secret writing then. "And when Masonry, the alleged successor to the Temple, was employed by the Church for political purposes." Findel says, see his History of Freemasonry, page 253, "that in the 18th century, besides the modern Knights Templar, we see the Jesuits. disfiguring the face of Freemasonry. Many Masonic authors who are fully cognizant of this of the period and knew all the incidents occurring positively assert that then and still later, the Jesuits exercised a pernicious influence upon the fraternity. She says of the Rosicrucian order, that its aim at first was nothing less than the support of the advancement of Catholicism. Laws were communicated for the government of the Golden Rosicrucians, which bear unmistakable evidences of Jesuitical intervention. In other words, laws were communicated from the Superior General, the Jesuit order, as to how the Rosicrucians were to operate. That ends my quotes from Blavatsky's blasphemous book, which I do not convey to you to be recommended reading. However, I do believe that those quotes do include some rare revelations and secrets of the Jesuit order that are probably reliable, and that I'm sure the Jesuits would have preferred remained secret. The point here is that the Freemasons are not in charge of the New World Order, though they are complicit in it, and they are a front organization dominated by the Jesuits, as are the Knights of Malta, the Knights of Columbus, Skull and Bones, the Thule Society, the Bilderbergs, the Club of Rome, and the Rothschild banking dynasty. How do we know that? Because John says a woman rides the beast. That's how we know that. The Bible tells us who rules the New World Order. The woman holds the reins of that beast, and that woman is the Roman Catholic Church, the papacy. I need to come back to this subject some more and maybe delve into the very intimate, important connection between the Vatican and Jewish Zionism and Christian Zionism as well, but we're out of time for today. I want to conclude with the so what portion of the message. How does this information affect the average American Christian? What do we do with this? What should we do about all this? Actually, there are many ways that this information should affect us all, which in my mind really should be readily apparent, if not obvious. First of all, for those Christians who have insisted on turning a deaf ear to these things, they have maintained a Pollyanna-type view of America as a city shining on a hill, the land of the free and the home of the brave, golden land of opportunity and all this. This message should sound an alarm that it's time to wake up and should change your entire view of America itself and of your relationship to it. The Bible says in Revelation 18, verse 1 through 4, after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. I do believe that describes America today. Then John says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. I do believe, as I have made clear in time past, that this passage does apply directly to the fictitious entity that is America. Not that we must move geographically out of the country, because that there's really nowhere to run that I know of. And besides that, many of us are at present not able to move out of America geographically. But as Christians, we are to come out of her spiritually in the same manner that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. God says, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. As Christians, we must also, in a sense, come out of her politically. That is, we should consider ourselves as citizens of Christ's kingdom, rather than as citizens of what has become a very wicked nation. Paul said in Philippians 3:20, for our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As pointed out many times in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 through 13, Paul says, "We are to be giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." We must consider the Lord Jesus to be our King in all respects, in every area of our life. We are to consider his word as our law book. This idea runs throughout the entire Bible, by the way. Our treasures are to be in heaven, not on this earth. Jesus said in John 16 and 17 that we are no longer of this world, that his disciples are no more of this world than he is, he said there in his prayer. And so first, this message should affect your view of America itself, your relationship to it, and it actually should really affect your entire worldview. Secondly, this message should remind us all that the stage is being set for the return of our Lord, and that time may well be very short. And therefore, that we should indeed be preparing ourselves and our families, both spiritually and perhaps physically, as we're able to do, to undergo severe persecution, and indeed to undergo the certain judgment that I believe is bound to come on this nation. Far more importantly than that, this message and the realization that time may be short should motivate us all to actually get busy serving our Lord, both inside the church and outside, both as soul winners and as church members. Serving our Lord in every area of our life should be our number one top priority for each one of us. I do believe that one glorious day very soon, that blessed promise I began this message with will indeed come to pass. I believe this with all my heart. When at long last those words will be fulfilled, that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Before that day gets here, however, we have the words of Revelation 17 that must be fulfilled. That says, these 10 kings, give their power to the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen. That's what God does. He calls us and chooses us. Then it says, and they are faithful. They're faithful. Let's all endeavor to live up to that verse, that we would all be found to be faithful. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, this was a long message and a hard one. I pray, Lord, that you'd open our eyes. Help us all to see these truths. Help us to see where we are in time, where we are on your timetable, on your schedule. Help us, Lord, to see these things and to commit ourselves to serve you. Help us, Lord, to just regard ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and to set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. I just pray you help us each to do that. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.